Welcome to Torah Nimecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Lynn Kraft, and today we will be learning Melachim Bet Perek Yud Dalet, Chapter 14. In the last Perek, in Perek Yud Gimel, Chapter 13, we learned about the reigns of Yehoahaz, who was Yehu's son, and Yoash, Yehoahaz's son and Yehu's grandson, who were both kings of Malchut Yisrael. We learned that Bnei Yisrael were oppressed by Aram during Yehoahaz's reign, but not completely destroyed. Yet that was only due to Hashem's rachamim, to Hashem's mercy, and lack of desire to destroy Bnei Yisrael just yet. His son Yoash was able to begin the process of successfully fighting back against Aram, but wasn't able to completely destroy them due to his only shooting 3 of Elisha's arrows instead of the 5 or 6 that Elisha would have preferred. We also learn of the death of Elisha and his miraculous posthumous revival of an anonymous corpse, bringing his tally to 2 instances of miraculously reviving the dead, which was double Eliyahu's one. Most of this parak returns to describing Malchut Yehuda during the time of Yoash Melech Yisrael, specifically focusing on the king Amatzia, who was the son of Yoash Melech Yehuda. At the end of the parak, the pendulum will swing back yet again to describing Malchut Yisrael, focusing on Yoash Melech Yisrael's son, Yeravam ben Yoash. So let's begin in Malchut Yehuda. Psukim Aleph through Gimel, verses 1 through 3, open with a standard protocol of introducing kings in Sefer Malachim, and informs us that Amatzia became king at age 25 during the 2nd year of Yoash Melech Yisrael's reign, and he reigned for 29 years in Yerushalayim. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, in describing the kind of king Amatzia was, begins with a typical description, but then veers from the classic formula. Vayas hayashar b'nei Hashem, and he did what was straight in the eyes of Hashem, Rak lo kedavid aviv, just not like David his father, kechol asher asa Yoash aviv asa. Like everything that his father Yoash did, he did. And then Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, continues by explaining exactly how he was similar to his father, because he also didn't remove the bamot, the platforms on which Bnei Yisrael brought karbanot to Hashem, outside the Beit HaMikdash. In Psukim Hei through Vav, in verses 5 through 6, we're given further proof that Amatzia did what was, quote, Yashar b'nei Hashem, straight in the eyes of Hashem, since as soon as he felt that his kingdom was established and secure, he killed his servants who had assassinated his father, but he was careful not to kill the assassin's children, Kakatuv b'sefer Torah Moshe, as it is written in the book of the law of Moshe, Ashar tziva Hashem le'mor, that Hashem commanded, saying, Lo yumtu avot al banim, ubanim lo yumtu al avot. Fathers shall not be put to death for the children, and children should not be put to death for the fathers. Ki im ish bechetzo yumat. Rather, each man shall be put to death for his own sin. This is an exact quote of Devarim Perech Avdalet Pasuk Tet Zayin of chapter 24, verse 16 in Deuteronomy, demonstrating how careful Amasha really was to fulfill the mitzvah in the Torah that children cannot be killed for their father's sins. In Pasuk Zion, verse 7, we're told that Amatzia succeeded in overpowering Edom for the first time in 4 generations, since Edom had rebelled against Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat. We're told that he killed 10,000 Edomi people and recaptured Hasela from them in battle and renamed it Yakta'el. But it's interesting because in the very Hayamim Bet, Perek Chaf Hei, Psukim Yud Aleph to Yud Dalet, chapter 25, verses 11 to 14, we're actually given details about this war against Edom that Amatzia fought, which don't feature in the Malachim story. So firstly, in addition to the 10,000 Edomi soldiers who were killed in battle, which we were told about in Sefer Malachim, we're told in Divrei Hayamim that Amatzia also took 10,000 live Edomi soldiers captive. And he brought them to the top of a cliff and proceeded to throw every one of them off that cliff, killing them all. We're also told in Divrei Hayamim that after defeating Edom, Amatzia brought back their idols to Yerushalayim and served them. When a Navi came to rebuke him, he brushed him off. Likely, being high in his victory over Edom, Amatzia then sent messengers to Yoash Melech Yisrael in Pasuk Chad in verse 8, inviting him to meet face-to-face. As Rashi and many other Parshanim explain, this was an invitation to war. And as the Metudat David and Radak point out, this invitation to war, though, didn't actually come out of nowhere, as it might seem, by the way it's portrayed here in Sefer Malachim. They explain that if we look in Divrei Hayamim Bet, Perachav Hei Psukim Vav through Yud Gimel, chapter 25, verses 6 through 13, we're actually told there that Amatzia had originally hired 100,000 men from Malchut Yisrael as mercenaries to help him fight against Edom before he went to war, but that a Navi, a prophet, then rebuked him for involving Malchut Yisrael at all because Hashem wasn't with them. And the Navi told Amatzia to go to war with only his own soldiers because Hashem would enable them to be victorious on their own. They didn't need the mercenaries for victory. So Amatzia listened to the Navi and he sent the mercenaries home and he went to war against Edom without them. But the mercenaries became very angry because they had left their homes in Malchut Yisrael with the promise of wages, which they would now not receive. So on their way back home, they pillaged villages in Malchut Yehuda on the way back, killing a total of 3,000 people and taking a lot of spoils. This was what apparently prompted Amatya to instigate this war against Malchut Yisrael. So in Psukim Tetriyod, in verses 9 through 10, Yoash Melech Yisrael responded to Amatya's invitation to war with a mashal, in which he explains that the thorn bush in Lebanon asked the cedar tree to give his daughter to his son in marriage, and the wild animals in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thorn bush. The Arba Barnel explains that Yoash Melech Yisrael was comparing Amatya to the lowest of the trees, the lowly thorn bush, and himself to the tallest of the trees, the mighty cedar tree. The Rabag actually suggests that the reason why Yoash Melech Yisrael viewed himself as so much greater than Amatya was because Yoash Melech Yisrael's grandfather Yehu had overpowered and killed Amatya's grandfather Achaziahu and the rest of Achaziahu's family from the dynasty of Ahav. The Arba Barnel further explains that the request for marriage between these two plant families was Yoash Melech Yisrael's way of saying that even had Amatya called upon him to meet in peace, he still wouldn't have joined up with him because wild animals are likely to trample him. In other words, he's likely to be defeated easily, so how much more so in a matter of war? In Pasuk Tet, verse 10, Yoash Melech Yisrael continued to tell Amatya that he's only doing this because he defeated Edom, which made him haughty. And so he told them to take the glory from his defeat over Edom and stay home, instead of meddling with evil, which would only lead to his own defeat, along with the defeat of the rest of Malchut Yehuda at the hands of Malchut Yisrael. But in Pasuk Yod Aleph, verse 11, Amatya did not listen to Yoash Melech Yisrael, and so they engaged in battle in Beit Shemesh, which was located in Malchut Yehuda. In Pasuk Yod Bet, verse 12, we're told that Malchut Yisrael defeated Malchut Yehuda, and each man in Malchut Yehuda fled back to his tent. And in Psukim Yod Gimel through Yod Dalet, verses 13 to 14, Yoash Melech Yisrael captured Amatya in Beit Shemesh, and then went to Yerushalayim and broke its wall from Sha'ar Ephraim, the gate of Ephraim, to Sha'ar Hapina, the corner gate, which was a distance of about 400 amma or cubits. Yoash Melech Yisrael then took all the gold and silver, and all the kelim, all the vessels in the Beit HaMikdash, and that were in the treasury of the king's palace, and he also took hostages before returning to Shomron. Despite the fact that he had originally captured Amatya, it appears that Yoash Melech Yisrael allowed Amatya to remain on his throne in Yerushalayim when he returned to his own throne in Shomron. In Psukim Tetvav through Tetzayin, in verses 15 to 16, we're told about the end of Yoash Melech Yisrael's reign, that he was then succeeded by his son, Yeravam. And in Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, we're informed that Amatya lived for 15 years after Yoash Melech Yisrael's death. But Pasuk Yud Tet, verse 19, explains that his reign ended with a rebellion against him, from which he escaped to Lachish, but the rebels sent after him to Lachish and killed him there, before bringing his corpse back to Yerushalayim for burial. So to summarize Amatya's reign, it seems that prior to his defeat of Edom, Amatya was devoted to Hashem and followed in his ways. However, afterwards, he experienced a complete religious reversal, during which he perpetrated brutal murder, he worshipped Avodah Zarah, he resisted the words of a Navi, and he engaged in warfare against his own brothers in Malchut Yisrael. His life ended at the hand of rebels who revolted against him. So whom does this remind us of? Of course, none other than his own father, Yoash Melech Yehuda, who also experienced a complete spiritual reversal in the middle of his life and was assassinated also by political opponents, like father, like son. This must also be why back in Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, we're told that Amatya, kechol asher asa Yoash aviv asa, like everything that his father did, like his father Yoash did, he did as well. And perhaps that's not only referring to the bamot as we explained earlier, but perhaps it's also referring to the spiritual reversal that they each experience in the middle or towards the end of their lives. In Psukim Chav Aleph to Chav Bet, in verses 21 through 22, we're told that after Amatya's assassination, the people of Malchut Yehuda anointed his son Azariahu, who was 16 years old at the time, as king, and that he built up Eilat and restored it to Malchut Yehuda. We'll learn more about his reign in the next parak in Parak Tet Vav, chapter 15. In the meantime, the parak swings the pendulum back to Malchut Yisrael, and in Psukim Chav Gimel to Chav Tet, verses 23 through 29, we're told about the reign of Yeravam ben Yoash. Not to be confused with Yeravam ben Nevat, the first king of Malchut Yisrael. Yeravam ben Yoash, which we'll call him to prevent confusion, was the great-grandson of Yehu, and therefore the third of his descendants to rule in his dynasty. We're told in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, verse 23, that he became king in the 15th year of Amatya's reign over Malchut Yehuda, and that he ruled in Shomron for 41 years. In Pasuk Chaf Dalet, verse 24, he is described exactly as the rest of the kings in Yehu's dynasty have been described until now. Vayas hara be'enei Hashem, he did evil in the eyes of Hashem. Lo sar mikol chatot Yeravam ben Nevat, he did not depart from all the sins of Yeravam ben Nevat, asher hachati et Yisrael, who caused Israel to sin. In Psukim Chav Hei through Chav Chet, verses 25 through 28, we're told that Yeravam ben Yoash expanded the borders of Eretz Yisrael from Levo Hamat until Yam HaArava, which were lands that had been held by Aram for quite some time. And he also recaptured Damesek, otherwise known as Damascus, and Hamat from Aram as well, which had originally been captured by David HaMelech during his day, but was then taken back by Aram until now. This was in fulfillment of Hashem's word that he spoke to Yonah ben Amittai, the Navi from Gad HaKhefer, because Hashem saw that B'nai Yisrael's affliction under Aram was very bitter and there was no one to help them. But he wasn't ready to destroy B'nai Yisrael completely yet, so he decided to save them through Yeravam ben Yoash. This was in fulfillment of Elisha's nevuah, his prophecy to Yeravam's father Yoash in our last parak, in Parak Yigimel chapter 13, that since Yoash, Melech Yisrael, only shot 3 arrows, he wouldn't completely destroy Aram himself, rather his son would. With the mention of Yonah in this context, we're now aware of 3 missions identified with Yonah as Navi. According to Chazal, Yonah was the Navi who anointed Yehu as the new king of Malchut Yisrael. Here in Sefer Melachim, Yonah was the Navi who informed Yeravam ben Yoash that he would defeat Aram. And we know in Sefer Yonah, Yonah was the Navi who warned Ashur, by journeying to its capital Nineveh, that they would soon be destroyed, thereby inspiring them to do tshuva and save themselves from destruction. Interestingly, the common thread in all 3 of Yonah's missions is that they all involve destruction. Yehu destroyed Beit Ahav, the dynasty of Ahav. Yeravam ben Yoash destroyed Aram. And Ashur was saved from destruction in order to destroy, ultimately, Malchut Yisrael. And so the fact that all of Yonah's missions involve destruction actually makes sense, based on what we know of Yonah's personality. Because as we discussed in Parak Tet, in chapter 9, Yonah was a man of emet, of truth, and of din, of justice. Right? He embodied the spirit of Eliyahu, as Chazal identify him as the son of the widow, whom Eliyahu revived by breathing his own spirit into him. And his father's name, or as we already discussed, perhaps his spiritual father's name was Amittai, whose shoresh is emet, which means truth. So all of this destruction that he prophesied was wrought in the name of din, of justice, to punish those who had sinned. Yet it's still important to note that in 2 of the 3 examples above, the destruction was only made possible by first using Rachamim. Here in our parak, Hashem saved B'nai Yisrael from Aram during the time of Yeravam ben Yoash, even though they didn't deserve it. And in Sefer Yonah, Hashem told Yonah to warn Ashur of their impending destruction so that they would have the opportunity to do tshuva. In both of these examples, good things happen to bad people who don't deserve them, right? The classic case of Rasha V'Tovlo, which, if you recall from our discussion in Parak Bet in chapter 2, was the exact scenario that Eliyahu was dealing with. And so perhaps that's why Yonah ran away from Hashem in Yonah Perek Aleph, and then again later asked him to take his life in Yonah Perek Daled, because Yonah didn't approve of Hashem's use of Rachamim, just like Eliyahu, who had breathed his spirit into him. In the last 2 Prakim, in Prakim Yugimel through Yodala, chapters 13 to 14, we've been learning about Yehu's entire dynasty, Yehu's son Yehoahaz, his grandson Yoash, and his great-grandson, Yeravam ben Yoash. They were all described as evil kings who followed in the ways of Yeravam ben Nevat, and as a result, Hazael Melech Aram attacked Malchut Yisrael during their dynasty, as predicted by both Eliyahu and Elisha. Hazael oppressed B'nai Yisrael a lot and limited their army so they couldn't fight back. However, we're also told that as their reigns continued, Hashem began to grant them progressive reprieve from Aram. But why was this so? Like, why did Hazael's oppressive attacks against Malchut Yisrael decline as Yehu's dynasty progressed? So this can certainly be explained by the geopolitical shifts of the period. Hazael was able to become so powerful because Ashur was not yet powerful at the time of the beginning of Yehu's dynasty and the beginning of Hazael's dynasty, which happened to coincide pretty closely. However, as the dynasty progressed, Ashur became more and more powerful and even began to attack Aram, ultimately besieging Damascus, and taxing them very heavily. So once Ashur paralyzed Aram, Aram could no longer attack Malchut Yisrael, and so at that time, B'nai Yisrael were actually granted a reprieve from Aram. However, it's important to note that Sefer Melachim prefers to focus on the spiritual reasons for the progressive reprieve. In the time of Yehoahaz, we're told, as a reminder, Parak Yud Gimel Psukim Dal through Hay, chapter 13, verses 4 through 5, that Hashem granted a very, very small reprieve to Malchut Yisrael from Aram in his time because Yehoahaz davened to Hashem and because Aram had oppressed them so much. And so Hashem here is described as having saved B'nai Yisrael, not because they were particularly deserving, but out of concern for their welfare. His assistance was stimulated by the kings engaging in tefillah, in prayer. In the time of his son, Yoash Melech Yisrael, we're told again, back in Perakid Gimel Psukim, Chaf Bet through Chaf Gimel, chapter 13, verses 22 through 23, that Hashem granted an even greater reprieve to Malchut Yisrael from Aram because of Brit Avot, right, the covenant he made with our forefathers. And Hashem here is described as having saved Bnei Yisrael again, not because they were particularly deserving, but because of his ancient relationship with their ancestors. Here, Hashem's assistance was stimulated by the memory of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, but not by anything positive being done at the present time. And in the time of Yeravam ben Yoash, we're told in Perek Yudalad in Psukim Chaf Hei through Chaf Zayin, chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, that Hashem granted the final reprieve to Malchut Yisrael from Aram because Aram had oppressed Bnei Yisrael so much, and Hashem just wasn't ready to destroy Bnei Yisrael. And so Hashem here is described as having saved Bnei Yisrael because their very survival was at stake, and he was not ready just yet to have them disappear. Here, there was absolutely nothing positive that the king or Bnei Yisrael offered to stimulate Hashem's assistance, such as Yehoahaz's tefillah, prayer, or Hashem's memory of Brit Avot, the covenant of the forefathers. Hashem just did it so as not to prevent their destruction. And I find it very interesting that these three spiritual reasons for Hashem's salvation of Bnei Yisrael from Aram, tefillah, prayer, Brit Avot, the covenant of the forefathers, and oppression, are the exact same reasons why Hashem redeemed Bnei Yisrael from Mitzrayim. We know that Bnei Yisrael at that time also weren't deserving of Geula or redemption based on their own merit, but Hashem decided to save them anyway because, and we're given three reasons. First, they cried out and Hashem heard their cries, as we're told in Shemot, Perek Bet, Psukim, Chaf Gimel through Chaf Dalid, chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, Vayhi bayamim harabim hahim, and it was in those many days, Vayamat Melech Mitzrayim, and the king of Mitzrayim died, Vayayamchu Bnei Yisrael min ha'avodah vayizaku, and Bnei Yisrael sighed from the work and cried out. Vatal shavatam ela Elokim min ha'avodah, and their cry rose up to God from the work. Vayishma Elokim et na'katam, and Hashem heard their cries. Next, you remember Brit Avot, as we're told in Shemot Perek Bet Pasuk Chaf Dalet, chapter 2, verse 24. Vayizkor Elokim Ebrito et Avraham et Yitzhak ve Yaakov, and God remembered his covenant with Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And lastly, he saw their oppression. As we're told in Shemot Perek Bet Pasuk Chaf Hei, chapter 2, verse 25, Vayar Elokim et Bnei Yisrael vayida Elokim. And God saw Bnei Yisrael and God knew. And exactly what Hashem saw is then clarified in the next parak in Shemot Perek Gimel Pasuk Zayin, chapter 3, verse 7, when it says, Vayomer Hashem, and God said, this was to Moshe at the Sneh, Ra'u ra'iti et ani ami asher b'Mitzrayim. I have surely seen the affliction of my nation that's in Mitzrayim. Ve'etza katam shamati mipnei noksav, and their cries I have heard because of their taskmasters. Ki adati et mechovav, because I have known their pain. It seems, therefore, that the very reasons that led Hashem to save Bnei Yisrael and Mitzrayim were the same motivations that led him to save them now from Aram. Despite the fact that they didn't deserve salvation either time, Hashem still heard their prayers. He still remembered his covenant with their forefathers, and he saw their affliction and their oppression. So he saved them anyway. Unfortunately, as we'll see in the coming prakim, even though Hashem saved Malchut Yisrael and chose not to destroy them now, his patience with them did not last forever. When Pasuk Chaf Zayin, verse 27, mentions that Hashem wasn't ready to destroy Bnei Yisrael, that kind of implies that it will happen soon. And so this becomes the last opportunity for Bnei Yisrael to do tshuva, repentance. Perhaps that's why Hashem was very careful to send not one but two Nevi'im who are mentioned in Sefer Melachim to predict the fall of Aram's power and the rise of Malchut Yisrael's power. Right? The first was Elisha, who on his deathbed told Yoash Melech Yisrael in Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13, that he would partially defeat Aram. And the second was Yonah ben Amittai, who told Yeravam ben Yoash in our Perek, Perek Yud Dalet, chapter 14, that he would reconquer lands that had been taken by Aram. It seems that Hashem wanted to make sure that these kings would recognize that their victories would be coming from him. Being that they were evil kings spiritually, they would have themselves likely attributed their defeat of Aram to their own greatness and or to the geopolitical shifts in the region. Then they would have just become complacent with their newfound peace and prosperity, allowing society to become more and more materialistic and corrupt. So Hashem therefore sent his Nevi'im in order to make it clear that all their victories were really from Hashem, and to hopefully inspire these kings to utilize their new sense of security and wealth to worship and thank Hashem and to help the poor and improve society. But unfortunately, that was not to be. While we're not given a lot of information about Yeravam ben Yoash's reign in Sefer Melachim, other than his successful battles with Aram, we are given a deeper glimpse into this era in Sefer Amos, who was another Navi during this time period, and who described how the king and his society responded to their victories. In Amos Perek Vav, Psukim Dalad through Vav, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, Amos describes a society of wealth, opulence, ostentation, and even indulgence. And in Prakim Bet and Dalet, in chapters 2 and 4, he describes how the rich took advantage of the poor, that instead of helping the poor, the rich exploited them by charging them exorbitant fees and seizing their belongings as security for their loans. And they use these ill-gotten profits to finance their own luxurious living. Instead of leveling the playing field, the rich focus on becoming richer at the expense of making the poor even poorer. And this is the exact opposite of the charge of tzedek u'mishpat, righteousness and justice, that Bnei Yisrael were given by Hashem, originally in the Torah and again through his Nevi'im, over and over again, whose purpose was to protect those who are on the bottom rung of society. Unfortunately, we're told in Amos Perek Tet, Pasuk Yud, chapter 9, verse 10, that the people of Yeravam ben Yoash's time could not even imagine that they would ever be punished or destroyed. Things were going so well, they just assumed the status quo would continue. So Amos warned them throughout many of his nevuot throughout the entire Sefer that they would be punished by Hashem for their evil deeds, predicting an earthquake, plague, war, drought, exile, many, many punishments. And as we will see in the upcoming Prakim, since Bnei Yisrael continued to deny the impending destruction, unfortunately they ended up being exiled and destroyed, just as Amos had predicted. In the final pasuk of the Perek, pasuk Chavtet, verse 29, we're told of Yeravam ben Yoash's death and the succession to the throne of his son Zechariah, who will actually be the last king in Yehu's dynasty, as we'll learn more about in the next Perek, Perek Tet Vav, chapter 15. This year is dedicated by Michelle Levine and Susan Schuster and their families in memory of their beloved mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother, Rebbetzin Gloria Leff, Golda Tzivia Ba Baruch. Rebbetzin Leff was a highly regarded principal and Torah teacher, a master educator, whose deep love for teaching Tanakh inspired hundreds of students throughout her lifetime.